This time we go right into the Word, to John chapter 6. You're reading a portion of this chapter and going to our other passage in Isaiah chapter 45. Our Lord Jesus has fed several thousand people in the earlier part of John 6, and the religious leaders and the Jews are seeking him, as well as other people, either for clarification of what he's really saying, or for some, the multitude, just to have their bellies filled some more with food. And Jesus has begun to challenge them with his teaching and his reference to himself as the bread of life. We take up the account as it is in verse 35 of John 6. Hear the word of God. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We turn over in Isaiah chapter 45. verses 14 through 17. Once again, the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia, or Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Here ends the reading of God's holy word before us. These words of Isaiah were spoken long ago to encourage the ancient people of God in beholding the Messiah who was to come. Israel, because they turned from the Lord, were sent away from their own promised land. They were scattered throughout the heathen nations, the northern 10 tribes to the Assyrian Empire, the southern 2 tribes to the Babylonians. Sometime afterward, however, God would begin to bring back his people to their own land. For this, he would use the Persian king, Cyrus, who is a prominent subject of Isaiah 44 and 45, especially chapter 44, verse 28, and chapter 45, verse 1, where his name is mentioned explicitly. And then also he's implied in Isaiah 45, verse 4, and verse 13. But Cyrus, though he is a prominent subject of these chapters, he's not the main subject. And though Israel, returning to their land, would return to something much greater than their land. The heathen nations, which so often oppressed Israel, these very nations become united with Israel. And all these themes, these three themes, converge in a way at verses 14 and 17 as we read. Notice what is said of Egypt, a nation of power, and Ethiopia, a nation of prosperity, the Sabaeans, a people of prominence in relation to Israel. It says, verse 14, they will come over to you and will be yours. They would be disciples of Israel. They would be servants among Israel. They'd be members alongside Israel. They would be supplicants to God in the context of Israel. They would be like those who long after would enter the Corinthian church, falling down and saying, surely God is among you. God is with you. There is no one else. There is no other God. Well, if you have ears to hear it, then you hear these things, these themes, speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us to the end of the age, as the nations are discipled under him. That's what this passage is leading us to see. That's where it goes. You notice also what is said of Israel. They return to something more than their promised land. They return to the Lord. You notice that at verse 15. They call him Savior. He's hidden himself for a time, but then he has emerged. He's come forth. And when he did, it was to be their Savior. That's the true identity of who Israel is in the Scripture. It's those who are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice then that Israel is not merely saved from a Babylonian exile. Their salvation, at least as Isaiah is declaring it, is more than a rescue from other nations that that will only last until they become a disobedient people again, break faith with God, and God sends them away. No, it's not a temporary salvation. It's an everlasting salvation, verse 17. It's one that when it comes about, it lasts forever. It never ends. It always is. It always continues. Israel, verse 17, has been saved with an everlasting salvation. It's good news. Of course they're saved with an everlasting salvation. What did Solomon say after he considered the futility of life, the futility of all man's works done under the sun? He says in Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. It'll last forever. And so it's no surprise, though it is, that Israel is saved with an everlasting salvation. God is not one to begin and then neglect. What God starts, He finishes. What He begins, He completes. If we could only say that about ourselves. We have homework that's not complete. We have chores that we've not finished. We have projects we're still working on. We have hopes unfulfilled. And we have the righteousness of the law before God appallingly lacking with ourselves. But it's not this way with God. Everything God does, everything God does, here especially in the way of salvation, will remain forever. And that's because He's accomplished in Jesus Christ an everlasting salvation. It's in no one else. No one else can boast of such a thing. No one else can lay claim to such a thing. And this is why Isaiah, like all the rest of the Old Testament, has to be read in relation to Jesus Christ. It really doesn't make sense outside of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Himself teaches us from John chapter 6 that he who believes in Him has eternal life, that whoever comes to Him, He will certainly not cast out. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life, and that He Himself will raise him up on the last day, that he who eats Him as bread will live forever, that without eating His flesh and drinking His blood, as He says, you have no life in you. With Jesus Christ, there is everlasting salvation. And as we read in the Gospel of John, Isaiah saw the day of Jesus Christ. He saw this day and he rejoiced. And that's why he says, with sort of a boldness and an exclamation, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He's speaking in view of Christ who was to come. For this reason, Jesus speaks repeatedly of His coming down sent from the Father to do the will of Him who sent Him. Jesus, an everlasting salvation, is that of whom and what Isaiah spoke. There are two truths of the gospel, then, that we want to understand more. We want to see from this passage. One of them is that Israel has been saved by the Lord. Very basic, number one. Secondly, there are comforting implications that come from Christ's everlasting salvation. There is what Christ has done, and there are the comforts that come to you from that through faith. Let's take up the first one then, that Israel has been saved by the Lord. Isaiah was a theological bosom buddy to the prophet Jonah. Do you remember what Jonah said? As he's come down to the bottom of the sea and his faith is enlarged to look to God with hope, salvation is of the Lord. And then the Lord spits him out of the fish's mouth. Isaiah says, Israel has been saved by the Lord. He speaks of the God of Israel at verse 14, Savior, the God of Israel. God saves, not man. Israel is saved by the Lord. But saved from what? From sin. From death and judgment. Saved from the wrath of God against sinners. Saved from the holy justice of God, who requires everlasting punishment for every offense and violation of his law. Because if it's with everlasting salvation that one is saved, then it must be everlasting death, everlasting judgment that one deserves from the everlasting God. That's what one is saved from. And since that offense is against God, who is infinite in his holiness, everlasting in his holiness, and his justice. What you and I need most is an everlasting salvation. Fear him, Jesus says, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says that. Fear him. For as if the Bible teaching that through the death of Jesus Christ, one is reconciled to God. It must be that once before, a person was at odds with God, under the sentence of condemnation. And this is exactly, it's precisely where Isaiah is bringing the word of God to Israel. That's where they were. They had broken the Lord's law. They had violated his covenant. They fell short of all that he had commanded them to do. And Isaiah comes right there in the context of their unworthiness, of their shame before God, their disobedience, their unfaithfulness. And he says, Israel has been saved with an everlasting salvation by the Lord. It's exactly where God found Israel. It's exactly where God finds everyone in their disobedience. What he said to them is what should convict, should guide, should comfort the people of God. He says, yet Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. What glory to God that the one from whom we must be saved is the one who himself saves. What glory to God that he, being the offended judge, would become a heavenly father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's been saved with an everlasting salvation. But we're led to something deeper than this. Something more rich. Not only is Israel saved by the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the Hebrew really allows and is putting us to, Israel has been saved in the Lord, has been saved with the Lord. Now you say, why this particular trifle about this preposition? Isn't it enough that we're saved by the Lord? Well, not to the New Testament, it's not. What Isaiah has said prepares us to grasp the richness of the way the gospel's put forth, that we are saved in Christ. We are saved with Christ. We're united to Christ in all of his saving works. Israel is not saved merely by the Lord, but in the Lord, with the Lord. It's not as though God saved us remotely, from afar, aloofly,
sort of like one changing a diaper and just going through it. No, no, we're saved very closely by the Lord. The Lord Himself became man. He put up with, He endured all of the infirmity of human weakness and sin. Yet He was without sin. There's no aloofness. Israel is saved in the Lord, in Christ, with Christ. The way the New Testament puts it, it's as though we are strapped to Christ. We're so attached to Jesus Christ. We're stuck to Christ, as it were, in all of His work of salvation. At every point, each of His saving works, by faith, if you believe, you were there. If you notice the way that the New Testament reads, it says that you are crucified with Christ. It says that you have died with Christ. It says that you were buried with Christ. It says that you were made alive with Christ. He raised you with Christ. You're now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You reign with Christ there. And even Christ will come with all His saints, such that we will always be with the Lord. Can your mind put its hands and its arms around that? It's as though the Spirit has united you to Jesus Christ, such that where He went, you went. What He experienced, you experienced. Faith is what makes that connection. It's through faith that we're united to Christ by the Spirit. All these things, as they happened to Him, happened to you. And when they happened to Christ, they happened to you. So when were you saved? You were saved about 2,000 years ago. And faith has reached back into time, as it were, and reached up into heaven to lay hold of the things that Christ has worked for us. Israel is saved by the Lord. Israel is saved in the Lord, with the Lord, with everlasting salvation. That just as surely as God raised His Son from the dead and saved Him from the everlasting peril of death, so God saved you. If you believe. And so we want to trifle over a preposition. Because the New Testament does. We could say that the Spirit Himself does. That we're united with Christ and we're saved with Christ. Strapped, stuck onto Him. Raised from the dead. I ask then, has there ever been a time in your life when God has hidden Himself from you? Maybe many years of a life lived apart from God, and you didn't know God. You were ignorant of God. You didn't understand the things of the Scripture. And God, of course, had turned from you in your sin. He had left you under various griefs and futilities that Solomon has well spoken of. Perhaps there's a time when God has withheld some blessing that you might otherwise have, but because of your own unbelief, you didn't have it. What is more to the case, has He, being hidden for a time, emerged as to Israel, as God and Savior through Jesus Christ? Are you here this day with God having emerged to you in the preaching of the gospel and said, I am your Savior? And you, like a distant Egyptian or an Ethiopian or a Sabaean, come and you've come to the worship of God and you've said, surely God is here. You've heard the gospel and you've said, God is here. God will do so for all the humble of the earth. Tremble at His word and realize that in Jesus Christ there is everlasting salvation. If you would, as Jesus says, come to Him. If you've not, then you will know for yourself that you, like Israel, saved with an everlasting salvation by the Lord. And if, as a believer, you've lost sight of these things, and they're sort of hidden from you, and it seems as though God has hidden Himself, well, God, in the very preaching this morning and in the sacrament, is unveiling these things clearly, demonstrably, that you would see the glory of Christ in the gospel of salvation. However, we can't miss the very obvious feature of the Lord's salvation, that it's everlasting. Love the way that hymn, Amazing Grace, puts it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You'll be there 1,012,000,000,000,000 years, and you're just getting started. Everlasting salvation, never to end, always before you, with the same joy as when you stepped into glory. Everlasting salvation. Well, we want to continue this under our second point. Not only is Israel saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation, but there are comforting implications of Christ's everlasting salvation. The first point is about salvation accomplished. Here it's about salvation applied to the people of God. In other words, what's the benefit to us? What do we gain by these things? How do they soothe a troubled soul? How is it that one is strengthened in their weak heart? If Israel is saved with an everlasting salvation, what does this bring to the one who believes? First, it brings this. What you have received from Christ will never be retrieved by Christ. What you have received by Christ will never be retrieved. Salvation is not like a car that has to be recalled. Everlasting salvation is not hard-earned profit that's taken away by government taxation. That's not the way of grace in the gospel. Has Christ given you everlasting life? Therefore, He will never, can He ever end it? He can't. He can no sooner end Himself as the eternal Son of God than end everlasting salvation. It all has to do in who He is and what He's done. It's rooted in the eternal covenant we read between the Father and the Son. Since the blood of the everlasting covenant is shed once for all, and Christ ever lives to make continual intercession for us, in no way can your salvation either be lost or, worse, retrieved from Christ. We could make it simply in this way and say it ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Everlasting salvation. Have you received an inheritance in Christ? Have you received a title to the world to come? Never will He call it back. He can sooner come down from heaven, go back through the grave and back through the doors of death, than He can take away what He has willed to His heirs. Can't lose your inheritance. Have you received His Spirit? Untold gifts of grace. He'll never demand them back. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Have you received His peace? He'll never take that back too. Peace I leave you. Peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. What He gives
He says, no, no, no. No paybacks here. All of grace. Have you received the hope of glory? Never will it prove false. Hope may defer and make the heart sick, but the Apostle Paul says hope never disappoints us. Because the Spirit of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we exult in the hope of glory. Proverbs 23, surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. There's everlasting salvation. You live every day longing for the days of eternity. We could multiply this many ways, but in that Christ saves Israel with an everlasting salvation, your salvation is tight and secure with Him. And that's a tremendous comfort. As you fall into sin, you give in to temptations, all sorts of sins that we don't even see about ourselves, Christ saves with an everlasting salvation. What we receive will not be retrieved. Another way, we take it from the other direction. What Christ removed from you, Christ will never bring back to you. What He's made you to receive, He'll never retrieve. What He has removed from you, He'll never restore to you. Did Christ die for your sins? Did He remove them all with the washing by His blood? He'll never give them back. He'll never allow you to die in your sin. That's why He died for it. Did Christ die for your sins at the cross? Never will He make you pay for them in hell. Never. Did Christ forgive your sins in His death? Never will He accuse you of them in your life. The Lord will not remember your sins any longer. Did Christ justify you with His own obedience through faith? Never will He condemn you for your guilt from sin. Did Christ reconcile you to God through His blood? Never will He call up a case against you before His Father. What Christ has removed in the way of sin, death, iniquity, and judgment, He doesn't bring back again. It's everlasting salvation. And Isaiah has preached in such a way that if you believe in Christ, as he says at verse 17, you will never be put to shame. You'll never be humiliated to all eternity. Never. Those who go after idols can't say that. You notice in verse 16, they will be put to shame and humiliated. They will all together go away in humiliation, but not you who believe. Isaiah has preached Christ, who on the merits of His death, once for all, and once for you, is not ashamed to call you brethren. He's not ashamed. And therefore, we will know no shame or humiliation to all eternity. Friend, you can have comfort before God with that. It's sealed with the very blood of Christ. Isaiah has said that Israel has been saved with an everlasting salvation, not to be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. And if not then not today, not tomorrow, not ever. You can appear in the presence of God through faith, resting on Jesus Christ, confident He accepts you. He's removed your sins as far as east is from the west. Everlasting salvation. What you've received in Christ, never be retrieved by Christ. What Christ removed from you, He'll never return to you. It's that clear. So you know what you do. You go about your lives in peace before God.
That's what you do. You say, this is true. It may not feel like it's true. It doesn't seem that it would be true. But it's true. And you go about in peace. You consider every troubling sin that remains as paid in full by the blood of Christ. Every haunting memory of sin, the gluttony of the devil to shame you and accuse you for it, you consider it all as shielded by the justifying blood of Jesus Christ. You come to the Lord's table then, and you eat and drink His flesh and His blood. As He says, abiding in Him, knowing that as the living Father sent Him, and He lives because of the Father, so he who eats Him will also live because of Him. And he who eats this bread abides in Him and will live forever. Should you doubt, the Lord's table, as really as you eat these sacramental elements by faith, so real is what Christ has done for sinners. So it's everlasting salvation in its duration and hopeful in its outlook. Don't we want to say with great gladness, Israel has been saved in the Lord with everlasting salvation? Don't we want to hold to this, that the worship of God and His praises would be all the more resounding and our hearts all the more encouraged? We have an everlasting Savior. We have everlasting salvation. Let us rejoice and trust in our Savior. Our Father in heaven, as we hear these things that Isaiah has spoken and that our Lord Jesus Christ has reminded us in His own preaching and left for us in the pages of the gospel, we do thank You that Your love on us is once and forever. We thank You for the comfort that this gives to us. And we pray that as we partake of this holy meal together, that You would bless us by Your Spirit to impress these things on our hearts, put them in our thinking. And Lord, may they be an energy to us to live for Your honor and to live in thanks. Bless Your word to us. As we may be troubled by sin, let us be comforted by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.